Please be seated. Well, Pastor Andy and I are doing what we can to confuse you this evening. And if that isn't enough, the text is not exactly uplifting. So perhaps by the end of tonight you will leave confused and discouraged a little bit. And if you want to return the favor and halfway through you're kind of sick of it, stand up and leave. And I will be a little confused and discouraged as well. We are actually skipping over the rest of 1 Kings 19 and we're going into 1 Kings 20. That's a little odd. I think the reason that's happening is because Randy and I already had set out to where this is how it was going to kind of play out, and he didn't preach last week. So when he comes back next, he's going to pick up in 1 Kings 19, and that leaves us tonight with 1 Kings 20. And what we're going to do is we are going to bite off far more than we should be able to chew. Now, there's a couple of reasons for that. One is 1 Kings 20 makes all one coherent, intertwined story. If I were to take half of 1 Kings 20 and leave the other half, then when Randy comes back and does 19, then we get back to 20, that adds even more confusion than what we're already in. So, in the name of reducing confusion, we're taking all of 1 Kings 20, which is an unusually large chunk. And that's what we're going to be hitting tonight. We're going to read the entire thing, and we'll hit on some of the main points as we go along. And like I said, this passage isn't quite as encouraging as last week or 2 weeks ago might have been, simply because of the text we'll be going through. We hit Ahab's high point, which is much lower than Elijah's low point. And that's what we will be looking at tonight. We will find not as much help and encouragement as last week or 2 weeks ago, I don't think. But hopefully there is still something to glean out of it. With that, 1 Kings chapter 20. And as a note here, it comes up right away in verse 1. We will be reading about Syria, and depending on how your Bible translated, it might be Aram. Now, Aram is a transliteration of what the Hebrew text has, and Syria is more of the translation. We, in our modern minds, would think of Syria in the overall context of Scripture. Aram, if your translation has that, I think the NASB did for sure, and I don't know about many others. But that has Aram, and the ESV, which I'll be going off of tonight, has Syria. So if you're seeing two different things, don't be confused by it. Aram is the same thing as Syria. And when we hit Damascus, which is also in this text, that is a city within Syria slash Aram. Just in the same way that Samaria is a city within Israel. So that's kind of the geography of what we're going over tonight. I didn't know what translation you were using, and I wanted to take care of that up front. So all of 1 Kings 20. Ben-Hadad, the king of Syria, gathered all his army together. 32 kings were with him, and horses and chariots. And he went up and closed in on Samaria and fought against it. And he sent messengers into the city to Ahab, king of Israel, and he said, "Thus says Ben-Hadad, your silver and your gold are mine. Your best wives and children are also mine." And the king of Israel answered, "As you say, my lord, O king, I am yours and all that I have." The messengers came again and said, "Thus says Ben-Hadad, I sent to you saying, deliver to me your silver and your gold, your wives and your children. Nevertheless, I will send my servants to you tomorrow about this time, and they shall search your house and the houses of your servants, and lay hands on whatever pleases you and take it away." Then the king of Israel called all the elders of the land and said, "Mark now and see how this man is seeking trouble. For he sent to me for my wives and my children and for my silver and my gold, and I did not refuse him." And all the elders and all the people said to him, "Do not listen or consent." So he said to the messengers of Ben-Hadad, "Tell my lord the king, all that you first demanded of your servant I will do. But this thing I cannot do." And the messengers departed and brought him word again. Ben-Hadad sent to him and said, "The gods do so to me and more also. If the dust of Samaria shall suffice for handfuls for all the people who follow me." And the king of Israel answered, "Tell him, let not who him straps on his armor boast himself as he who takes it off." When Ben-Hadad heard this message, he was drinking with the kings in the booths, and he said to his men, "Take your positions." And they took their positions against the city. And behold, a prophet came to Ahab, king of Israel, and he said, "Thus says the Lord, have you seen all this great multitude? Behold, I will give it into your hand this day, and you shall know that I am the Lord." And Ahab said, "By whom?" He said, "Thus says the Lord, by the servants of the governors of the districts." Then he said, "Who shall begin the battle?" He answered, "You." Then he mustered the servants of the governors of the districts, and they were 232. And after them he mustered all the people of Israel, 7,000. And they went out at noon while Ben-Hadad was drinking himself drunk in the booths, he and the 32 kings who helped him. The servants of the governors of the districts went out first. And Ben-Hadad sent out scouts, and they reported to him, "Men are coming out from Samaria." He said, "If they have come out for peace, take them alive. Or if they have come out for war, take them alive." So these went out of the city, the servants of the governors of the districts and the army that followed them. And each struck down his man. The Syrians fled, and Israel pursued them, but Ben-Hadad, the king of Syria, escaped on a horse with horsemen. And the king of Israel went out, and struck the horses and chariots, and struck the Syrians with a great blow. Then the prophet came near to the king of Israel and said to him, "Come, strengthen yourself, and consider well what you have to do, for in the spring the king of Syria will come up against you." And the servants of the king of Syria said to him, "Their gods are gods of the hills, and so they were stronger than we. But let us fight against them in the plain, and surely we will be stronger than they. And do this, remove the kings, that is the 32 kings that were under his command, remove them from their places, and muster an army like the army that you lost, horse for horse and chariot for chariot. Then we will fight against them in the plain, and surely we will be stronger than they." And he listened to their voice and did so. In the spring, Ben-Hadad mustered the Syrians and went up to Aphek to fight against Israel. And the people of Israel were mustered and were provisioned and were sent and went against them. The people of Israel encamped before them like two little flocks of goats, but the Syrians filled the country. And a man of God came near and said to the king of Israel, "Thus says the Lord, because the Syrians have said, 'The Lord is a God of the hills, but he is not God of the valleys,' therefore I will give all this great multitude into your hand, and you shall know that I am the Lord." And they encamped opposite one another 7 days. Then on the seventh day the battle was joined, and the people of Israel struck down of the Syrians 100,000 foot soldiers in one day. And the rest fled into the city of Aphek, and the wall fell upon 27,000 men who were left. Ben-Hadad also fled and entered an inner chamber in the city. And his servant said to him, "Behold now, we have heard that the kings of the house of Israel are merciful kings. Let us put on sackcloth around our waists and ropes on our heads and go out to the king of Israel. Perhaps he will spare your life." So they tied sackcloth around their waist and put ropes on their heads and went out to the king of Israel and said, "Your servant Ben-Hadad says, 'Please let me live.'" And he said, "Does he still live? He is my brother." Now the men were watching for a sign, and they quickly took it up from him and said, "Yes, your brother Ben-Hadad." Then he said, "Go and bring him." Then Ben-Hadad came out to him, and he caused him to come up into the chariot. And Ben-Hadad said to him, "The cities that my father took from your father I will restore, and you may establish bazaars or streets for yourself in Damascus, as my father did in Samaria." And Ahab said, "I will let you go on these terms." So he made a covenant with him and let him go. And a certain man of the sons of the prophet said to his fellow, at the command of the Lord, strike me, please. But the man refused to strike him. Then he said to him, because you have not obeyed the voice of the Lord, behold, as soon as you have gone down from me, a lion shall strike you down. And as soon as he had departed from him, a lion met him and struck him down. Then he found another man and said, strike me, please. And the man struck him and wounded him. So the prophet departed and waited for the king by the way, disguising himself with a bandage over his eyes. And as the king passed, he cried to the king and said, your servant went out into the midst of the battle, and behold, a soldier turned and brought a man to me and said, guard this man. If by any means he is missing, your life shall be for his life, or else you shall pay a talent of silver. And as your servant was busy here and there, he was gone. The king of Israel said to him, so shall your judgment be. You yourself have decided it. Then he hurried to take the bandage away from his eyes, and the king of Israel recognized him as one of the prophets. And he said to him, thus says the Lord, because you have let go out of your hand the man whom I had devoted to destruction, therefore your life shall be for his life, and your people for his people. And the king of Israel went to his house, vexed and sullen, and came to Samaria. Jen and I had gone to the Sioux Falls Air Show earlier today. It was incredibly hot and incredibly impressive as well. There were three main performances that I was interested in. I've seen the Blue Angels for the last 4 or 6 years, so after having been out there for 2 hours, I wasn't interested in staying out in the heat that much longer. But there were three things that I was really interested to see. The Harrier, which is the plane, the jet, that takes straight up from the ground and lands straight back down, just like a helicopter. It doesn't have any blades, but that's how much power it has. It has so much thrust that when you point it to the ground, it actually picks it straight off, and it can just take right off. That was neat to see. Never seen that before. The other one I was interested in seeing was the F-18. That was the jet that came out, I want to say, in the early 90s is when it was really revealed to the public, and it was came out to replace the F-14, which is the movie from the Tom Cruise movie Top Gun. Now, that was the big thing back in the 80s. The F-18 came out to replace that, and it has an incredible amount of thrust and can turn in 1,500 feet. That is a short turn for a plane flying at 500 miles an hour. That's turning on a dime. That is impressive. And it can also go slower than most of its competing planes can. It can fly, I think they said 90 or 100 miles an hour. 100 miles an hour is how slow it can fly in the air. And so the other jets have to actually fly past it, and then he's got a good shot for him because he can speed up so fast. He doesn't have to worry about him getting away. That was neat. And the last one, and the one that really impresses me, is the F-22. It is the most up-to-date fighter jet they have that we know about, that they let the public know about anyway. It can actually accelerate while going straight up. It has so much thrust, it can accelerate going straight up. And it did a maneuver that was incredibly impressive. When it went up into the air, and it looked like its nose just stayed in one place, and it did a flip around and just took off in the other direction. No idea how in the world they do that. Now, all of those have a purpose. They exist to kill people. That is the purpose of those fighter jets. Their purpose is to kill. And we use that ability to kill as leverage against other countries. You know, we don't have to worry about losing too many air fights because we have them, and so we're able to kind of knuckle other countries over just by sheer military might and force. What does God think about that? Should Christians, for their part, have involvement in that sort of thing? A text like this gives us a little bit of direction in that. It doesn't answer it for us, but it does give us direction. And that's one of the things we're going to hit on as we go along tonight. I titled this message tonight, The Good, the Bad, and the Ugly, or The Confusion of the Good, the Bad, and the Ugly. It's from the old Clint Eastwood movie. How many of you have seen it? A few of you? Now, there might have been a few more of you who have seen it who just didn't want to admit you saw it. It's known for being rather long and drawn out and not all that exciting, but the way it opens is very interesting. What they do is they show each of the three characters, the ugly, the bad, and the good, in that order, I think. But the way it starts is it shows the characters doing their typical thing. One guy, who is an army general in the Confederate Army, this is during the time of the Civil War, he is seen chasing down a bunch of gold. He'll kill anyone he has to get information. The opening scene is he's sitting there talking to a guy who's wounded kind of in the middle of nowhere. He talks to him a little bit, and he gets some information that he thinks is valuable, and he stands up and he shoots him dead. And as he's turning to walk out, the dead man's son comes out with a shotgun. He's going to shoot this guy. Well, before he can pull the trigger, the other guy turns around and shoots him. You got to have the bad guy survive during the movie. That's how the movie starts. And then it zooms in on his face, and the captions come on, and the narrator's voice comes out and says, "The ugly." That's how it opens. And that's the sort of character we have in Ben-Hadad. That's who we have meeting us in 1 Kings 20, particularly 1 through 25, and we get a real good picture of who his character is. He comes down into Israel with an army fairly large, certainly big enough to crush any little army that Ahab would manage to put up, and he starts throwing around his weight. He has 32 kings with him, which are most likely tributary. They're like pawn states. They are kind of kings, but kind of kings of cities, little regions, but they're just kind of engulfed by him, and they just swear allegiance to him because he probably could have crushed them too. So they just kind of join his ranks. And at first, that's what it seems like he's looking after Ahab. I want your gold. I want your silver. I want your best wives and your best children. They're mine. Which Ahab takes, and I think as the text warrants, him to say, whatever you say, I am at your service. It doesn't mean he's wanting to take them yet. It just means they are now inducted into my service. It's like the United States or Britain back in the 1800s colonizing areas. This place is now ours. We claim it for ourselves. We will do with it what we want, but you can kind of maintain a little bit of control over it. But when I come a-calling, you're going to be there. You know, think of Ben-Hadad as the bully who comes around looking for your lunch money when you can't really defend yourself against him. And that's kind of how it starts. But it progresses very quickly. And that Ben-Hadad comes back and says, not only do I want you to have them under my service, I want you to give them to me. And I'm going to take them not because I really want them, but because you want them. That's why I'm after you. Verse 6, nevertheless, I sent my servant to you tomorrow about this time, and they will search your house and the houses of your servants. So not just you, but everyone under you. And they're going to take whatever pleases you. And they're going to haul it away. Now, this is after the bully beats up the kid and takes his lunch money. He gives him a swirly just for humiliation. That's kind of the thing Ben-Hadad is doing here. He's really putting it to him. And Ahab, naturally, kind of rebels against that. Now, when Ahab rebels, Ben-Hadad gets a little cocky. He says, I'm going to come down and I'm going to crush your squawny little town and I'm going to do it very successfully. And you can kind of get his attitude later on when he says, if they've come out for peace, take them alive. And if they've come out for war, no, it doesn't matter. It's not like it's going to be a fight. Take them alive. I want them to be humiliated. I really want them to know who's in charge. And he wasn't so much after personal gain, though that's included in it. What he was really after was humiliation. He was on an ego trip. And he was doing it at someone else's expense. Now, what we do is we read the text and we say, how despicable. How can you do that? How can you be so ornery, cruel, mean-spirited? I mean, and he does it all with a proud way. That's how he handles it. But we kind of tend to do the same thing in much, much more subtle ways. Now, how many of you have seen two kids playing? One of them gets a toy because they want to play with it. And the other one sees they have it and they think, that's what I want. I'm going after that one. And they drop whatever they had, though they were happy with it, up until that point, and they go and get the other one. That's personal gain. But just to make sure they're in charge, you know, they give the other one a little push on the forehead or something, knocks him over, and kind of runs the other way before mom sees, or dad. I mean, that's the sort of thing that Ben-Hadad is doing. It's not quite as ruthless, necessarily. It doesn't involve anyone's death, but it's the same sort of thing. You know, how about you're having a bad day and you're kind of feeling a little testy to begin with, and you butt heads with someone, and instead of, you know, dealing with it in a gracious, kind manner, as you typically would, you kind of pounce on them. You know, say, did you happen to take care of? Of course I did! I was just checking, it's important. I know it's important! You think I'm not going to take care of what needs to be taken care of? You know, and you keep going after them a little bit. You always do this. You think there's a problem here. The problem is you, and you just kind of keep pushing them. And wisdom and reason are telling us, don't do that. It's only going to get worse. Leave it alone. You're having an argument, and after you prove the point to your satisfaction and you're rather pleased with yourself, you kind of take it one step further. You kind of bring it back up. And you do it just to let them know who's in charge. You know, yes, I won this argument, but I want you to know you're not only wrong about this, but you're wrong about more than this too. And we just kind of keep pushing it and pushing it. And the other person gets angry. And then when they get angry, because we're right, we get more angry. And the problem just kind of builds and snowballs. And all the while, wisdom and reason are telling us, leave it alone. It's only going to get worse. Don't grind it in. Just back off. And the question is, when is enough enough? And typically our answer is enough when I have satisfactorily proved my point, not just to me, and not necessarily just to the other person, but so that everyone around here can hear it too. I want everyone to know I'm in charge, I was right, I had this, the other person is just crazy, they're just wrong. And we push it, and we push it, and we push it. That's the same sort of thing Ben-Hadad is doing here. He just pushes it and pushes it. And there's reaction and he keeps pushing it. How many of us have ever aggressively pursued a disagreement, an existing disagreement, and it turns out to be a godly moment? It usually doesn't happen. It never happens. It always gets worse and we always do it anyway. Now that's, we don't stop simply because we're looking for egotistical satisfaction. We usually keep going because we're looking to humiliate the other person. That's exactly what he did. And then it got worse. Now, hopefully we won't do it quite as ruthlessly as he did. We won't do it quite as complete as he did. He ended up getting crushed for it, as we saw. But it's the same sort of thing. And what's distressing about, as you read the Old Testament, is if we understand ourselves correctly, and we understand what we're reading correctly, we will see a little bit of ourselves and even the villains, even the real, bad, proud, arrogant, egotistical, vicious villains. There is a little bit of us in that. And that should lead us, along with the psalmist, like he says in Psalm 51, hide your face from my sins, blot out all my iniquities, create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from your presence and do not take your Holy Spirit from me. That's what we ought to be driven to. And as we're driven to that, we will become a little bit less like Ben-Hadad all the time. We will be driven to being more like Jesus. And that is what our goal is. So we come to a text like this and we see bits of us here. But the good news is we also get to see bits of us and the same sort of thing Jesus was doing, or in the same sort of thing Elijah was doing. He did confront Ahab repeatedly at the risk of his life. He fled too. We have moments like that. But hopefully we will see ourselves growing more like the Elijah and less like the Ben-Hadad. And that's one of the reasons narrative like this is so important. We see who we are in places we wouldn't expect to see it. Ahab is another example of who we shouldn't be like. I told you this was a little discouraging. Ahab kind of looks like the bad in The Good, the Bad, and the Ugly. Now he's not really smart enough to be the ugly, but he's just kind of dumb enough to get by with enough of it and keep going, and that's why he gets by with it. Throughout the history of Ahab in 1 Kings, We have seen a lot of low points in his career, and tonight's his high point. But it's still quite low. You know, it started out, he married Jezebel. He introduced Baal worship into Israel. He then allowed her to try and kill all of the prophets, most of them successfully, not quite all of them. He was the cause of 3.5 years of drought, which came. He saw the Mount Carmel incident, and after that, when Jezebel tried killing Elijah, he didn't stop her. He just kind of let it go. And then he quickly forgets everything he saw on Mount Carmel, and we come to this text, where as soon as an imposing army comes against him, he says, whatever you say. He says it in the name of fear and political expedience. It's a wise thing to tell an overwhelming army, I'm yours, instead of fighting them and everybody dying. Or so he thinks. But what Ahab does do, and where his one moment of shine comes through, is when God sends a prophet to him and says, I want you to go out and fight. And these are overwhelming odds. If he did have, if Ben-Hadad had the same army both times, both the first time and the second time, he had well over 120,000 foot soldiers, not including cavalry. And Ben-Hadad, the second time, when he's provisioned and when he's supplied, doesn't have that many, not nearly that many. They look like two little flocks of goats while the Syrians fill the land. The first time, he only goes out with 7,000. That is an extraordinary mark of obedience. In that particular instance, Ben-Hadad, or Ahab, actually does what he's supposed to do when he goes and fights Ben-Hadad. And he gains victory. Now, all of this time, Ahab has been doing everything he shouldn't be doing, and God still shows up. That is encouraging. Now, Ben-Hadad, or Ahab, went through all these things. He did everything he shouldn't have done. God still shows up, and he says, you're going to go out and fight if you obey me. And you will win. I mean, if he does it to Ahab, how much more to people like us who try and exert and try and do and try and follow his will, though falling, not perfectly, though trying, how much more is he going to show up with a word like this and say, there will be victory, there will be moments of hope, there will be time things come through and work out well. Now, as we go along, we see things don't work out all that well for Ahab, though he does gain victory. As I read this text, I was actually quite surprised at how much this sounds like case studies I went through. If this ended in verse 34, where Ahab takes Ben-Hadad, brings him into his chariot and says, you're my brother, and they make this pact, they make this covenant, no, Ben-Hadad came out seeking forgiveness. Ahab granted it to him. What an amazing story of godly forgiveness, isn't it? If this ended at verse 40 or 34, we'd be tempted to say, wow, Ahab has really come a long way. Mount Carmel maybe did make a difference on him. But God is not quite as impressed as we might be. When I read this, particularly verse 32 and 34, what came to my mind was Matthew 5, 38, and 40. We'll flip over there and take a look at that and kind of look at these two things together. Matthew 5, 38 through 40. You have heard it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for tooth. But I say to you, do not resist the one who is evil. But if anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. And if anyone would sue you and take your tunic, let him have your coat as well. Doesn't it sound like what Ahab is doing? Isn't he just forgiving an enemy? Turning his other cheek. He was slapped hard a couple times. He just kind of lets it go. Wow. I've had three ethics classes in the course of my education. One was simply a business ethics. This is how you work, or this is how ethics ought to work in the workplace. Had no real connection to Christianity or, you know, biblical ethics at all. Two of them did. One of them was in my undergrad, and it was just titled Ethics, but it was at USF, and the biblical Christian thinking was just kind of presupposed. It was put on by the theology department because it was a theology philosophy program, and ethics was one of the classes I could take under philosophy, so I took it. And I have had ethics, a biblical ethics class. That one, we used a book by Richard B. Hayes called The Moral Vision of the New Testament. And in it, he says this regarding Matthew 5, 38 through 40. In most of the six antitheses, which, by the way, an antithesis is, you know, Jesus quoting the Old Testament, he says, "You have heard it said," and then "I say to you." That's the antithesis. "You have heard it said," that's the thesis, antithesis, "but I say to you." So he says, in the six of those that we find in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew, in most of the six antitheses, the teachings of Jesus constitutes an intensification rather than an abrogation of the requirements of the law. Now, first, we're not going to get into that they're not technically intensification so much as revealing the heart of the commandment. His example is, actually, we get right here, "Law prohibits adultery, but Jesus forbids even lust," he says. Well, yes, we'll just let that stand for argument's sake now. We won't get into splitting hairs on that one yet. In the fifth antithesis, however, which is the text we looked at, Jesus actually overrides the Torah, despite verses 17 and 18, where Jesus says, you know, "Don't think that I've come to abolish the law. I haven't come to abolish it, but fulfill it." He says, despite Jesus saying that, what he says here about retaliation actually overrides the Torah. That is, Jesus didn't know what he was saying over here in Matthew 17. You can forget about that. That's not important right here. Right here it is. Don't worry about retaliation. Don't take vengeance. God has got it. You always turn the other cheek. You always, you know, pray for those who persecute you. That's all you do. You don't worry about what Jesus said over here, where he says, "I'm not getting rid of that. I'm actually fulfilling it." And here is the heart of one of the issues. And that's why when we come to a text like this, where Ahab actually forgives Ben-Hadad, we are thrown at a loss, or a lot of Christian circles are. That book, Richard B. Hayes, that is one of the major ethics books being used across the country for biblical ethics teachings. They're hearing Jesus actually overrides the Torah in Matthew 5, 38, and 40. Now, we do tend to usually read the Old Testament with an eye or through the lens of the Sermon on the Mount, which certainly is a good thing and certainly has its uses, but you need to know first what Jesus was talking about and the context in which he was using it, and two, when to apply it. Because when God says, "Since Ahab let Ben-Hadad go, I'm going to take his life," that doesn't seem quite right. That seems a little off to us. What was going through Ahab's mind, though, was something more like, let's do a little bit of math here. This king with an overwhelming army, who can probably get more, especially if he has other kings under him, which at this point he may or may not have. I would rather have a king who is pleased with me as an enemy, rather than trying to kill him and his subjects coming after me again. No. It is a politically wise move to have a grateful king, who other kings are underneath him, with me, than being opposed to him and being opposed to his country and being opposed to those who are allied with him. I don't want to do that. And it was a politically shrewd move, and it worked. At bottom, 3 years of peace. He didn't have to worry about fighting the Syrians anymore. He gets back everything that was taken from Israel in up north in the Syrian country. He gets it all back, and he gets a little bit more than that. He can even build streets in Damascus. It was a politically shrewd move, and as far as most Christians are concerned, or many Christians are concerned, it was an ethically wise move to make as well. The only problem is God hates it. God's not impressed that Ahab let Ben-Hadad go. Now, we say that that's just kind of confusing. Well, enter God, and with him all sorts of confusion. Now, a wonderful deal had just been made between the kings. Ahab spares the king of Syria. All is going well. And then God goes on a destructive rampage with this other prophet. What's he doing? Well, even though we might expect God to pat Ahab on the back, He doesn't. Instead, he does a Nathan the prophet sort of move with his other prophet. He goes and he gets a conviction from the mouth of Ahab out of him, just like Nathan did out of David. He gives him this little parable, which his actions are in and of themselves a parable, which we'll look at in just a few minutes, briefly. But as he gives him this, he gets the condemnation from Ahab right out of his mouth, and then he turns it on him. And what happens is we get the heart of God in verse 42. And God, through the prophet, said to him, "Thus says the Lord, because you have let go out of your hand the man who I had devoted to destruction, your life will be for his life, and your people will be for his people." Now, do we believe that God actually has people devoted for destruction? Going a step further, do we believe that God uses people to carry that out? Now, let's take an example in the past a little bit. Saddam Hussein. You know, a lot of Christians were torn. Should we go to war? Should we not? And that's kind of a sticky issue in a lot of ways. But is it possible, I'm not saying it's true, but is it possible that Saddam Hussein was a man that God said, "I have him devoted for destruction. Don't let him out of your hand"? Or to use maybe a more general example, capital punishment. If we were to look back through Genesis 9, 5 to 6, God gives the grounds for something like capital punishment. Genesis 9, 5 and 6. "Whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed. For God made man in his own image. Whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed." We take an example like this, what was his name? The guy who went on a rampage at the Century Theater earlier this week at the release of Batman. Killed 12 people, injured I think 75 more. And that, just no particular reason. Booby-trapped his apartment so the police couldn't break in. At least it's taking them a while. I don't know if they've gotten in yet or not. Someone like that. Does God actually devote people to destruction? And are we to carry it out? A little bit further on, Hayes says, "Though the governing authority bears the sword to execute God's wrath," referring back to Romans 13 and 3 and 4, where Paul says, you know, the government doesn't bear the sword in vain, it's to execute God's judgment. He says, "Even though the governing authority bears the sword to execute God's wrath, that is not the role of believers. Those who are members of the one body of Christ are never to take vengeance. They are to bless their persecutors and minister to their enemy, returning good for evil." What he's saying is our governing authority, we do not want Christians part of our governing authority, because part of the government's job is to execute people. You can't have that job. You take someone like Jeremy Cron or Jim Clausen, they bear the sword of the state. They can't do that as Christians, according to Hayes. You can't do that. There are not people who we are sent by God to touch with a sword, according to Hayes. God says in this text, "Well, there are people I have devoted for destruction, and as my servant, I am sending you to kill that person." That's what he said about Ben-Hadad. Now, we have to put a disclaimer on that, and we can't say that we enjoy doing that. You know, God says, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked. We're not supposed to do it with a smile. It's supposed to be a very serious and a very grave thing to do, a very difficult thing to do. We don't want to do it, but as God's agents, there might be a time in which we ought to do that. Why do we do that? Well, I think verse 13 and verse 28 help us a little bit in that direction. "And the king, and behold, the prophet came near to Ahab, the king of Israel, and said, 'Thus says the Lord, have you seen all this great multitude? Behold, I will give it into your hand this day, and you shall know that I am the Lord.'" Now, the state doesn't bear the sword of God in vain. And God says, this is going to happen so people will know that I am the Lord. And what he says here to Ahab in particular is he says, "I'm doing this so that you personally," he uses the "you" singular, "so that you will know that I am the Lord. That's why I'm going to give them into your hand, so that you will know that I'm the Lord. This is for the spread of my glory, the spread of my name." Verse 28, A year later, when they come back, and they encamped opposite one another 7 days, on the seventh day, things went. Oh, I'm sorry, that was 29. Verse 28. I will give all this multitude into your hand, and you shall know that I am the Lord. There it's the you plural. So he's saying all of Israel is going to know that I am God, and I am going to do that by delivering this army into your hand, and you are going to destroy them. That's how you're going to know that I am God. That's how all of Israel is going to know that I am God. God was working for his glory. Ahab wasn't. This is where we make the mistake. Ahab was working for political reasons. I don't want to be under the thumb of the Syrian king. I want out. God granted me victory. I'm going to do what he says because I saw what happened on Mount Carmel and it worked. I'm going to do this for my own reasons. God says, no, that does not fly. It happens for my glory. And that is what is to be our check on our concept of people bearing the sword. Are we doing it for the glory of God? Or are we doing it for our own vengeance? Are we doing it because it tickles our own fancy and because it satisfies a nature within us that desires to see the destruction of other people, which is not supposed to be any of those things? God says, there are people I have devoted for destruction, and it is supposed to come about. And when it doesn't, life for life is given in this text in particular. But we should not think that God is arbitrary in who he has devoted to destruction. And this is the same theme that we have been seeing throughout the entire book of 1 Kings and the 10 books that preceded it. We've been seeing it through the whole 11 books. Those who are set for destruction are those who are disobedient to God eternally. God takes care of it eternally. He has given us rules to govern temporally. And we're not to confuse those two either. So Ben-Hadad comes down to destroy Israel, the people who are supposed to bear the revelation of God. And God says, I'm going to give you victory. I'm going to give Ben-Hadad into your hand. And the king of Israel just lets him go. He says, I'm going to do this because it's politically expedient. I mean, God even sent a wall to fall on 27,000 extra men to crush them, and Ahab still didn't get it. He still said, I'm going to move for political reasons. So, God says, your life for his life, your people for his people. I wanted him destroyed, and you didn't destroy him. And God says, I'm going to act for the spread of my name, for the spread of my fame, for my glory. And if the people of God who have his revelation don't think that he can do that, if the people of God don't believe, the people who have his revelation, the people of God, don't believe that he reigns and he has authority, then who is going to? Do we fear that God can actually do that? Most Christians, or I should be careful how I say that, many Christians don't. Many Christians, when it comes up against something like capital punishment, you can't do that. You can't take the life of another person. Well, debatably, I suppose. We are never to seek vengeance. We're never to do it for self-seeking reasons. That's what Jesus was getting at. But the sword does exist, and it is borne by the state for a reason. And as Christians, I don't think we're to totally step back from that. I don't think we're totally to back off. Because there is supposed to be something said for God's glory in it. Ahab had his sentence pronounced from his own mouth due to his own obedience. God demands, or the reason God requires the death of Ben-Hadad is because he was an enemy of Israel who was supposed to spread God's name. The reason God demands the death of Ahab is because he wouldn't destroy a man who God had set for destruction. The reason the man who didn't slap the prophet was killed was because he didn't obey God either. I mean, it's kind of a depressing line. This guy gets killed, this guy gets killed, this guy doesn't, but he was supposed to, so another guy gets killed. I mean, that is a depressing text. So what are we supposed to learn from something so down? Well, as we mentioned from the first 11 books, we're supposed to learn that disobedience leads to death and obedience leads to life. Now, it's not sporadic obedience that leads to life. Ahab actually did do what God told him to by going to war, but that was all he did. And he did it to use it as a means to an end. Now, this throws a great deal of trouble in the church. We say, well, we can believe God. You know, we can believe that Jesus rose from the dead, and that's good. We don't have to do these other things. But how well we obey God reveals who we really are. Randy said 2 weeks ago, he mentioned, you know, posture happens naturally. Obedience happens naturally. Those things ought to just flow from how we love or don't love God. And it's even in the small things. How big of a deal is it to, for example, give a portion of your income to God? In some ways, it doesn't seem like a very big deal. In some ways, it's a very big deal. How big of a deal was it for this man to not obey the prophet when he came to him and said, strike me so I can go tell Ahab what's coming to him? I mean, that's what happens. The man who disobeys the prophet is struck down by a lion because he didn't obey. It seems like a small thing, but it had serious consequences. Second thing we can learn, God gives crazy commands. I would not expect someone to come to me and say, a prophet told me, or I'm a prophet, God said you're supposed to hit me. I'm not sure I would go with that. I'm not sure I would think I was hearing the voice of God if he told me, go out and have someone hit you in the face a couple times so you look beaten up. I'm not sure I'd believe that. But he did do that. And does God have, has he ever told you to do something crazy? Have you ever been told by God, do this, you know, go here, do this thing, give this, you know, anything like that? God specializes in giving crazy commands. You wouldn't think he would tell someone to strike a rock to get water to come out of it. That's what he tells Moses. You wouldn't think he'd tell Joshua, march around the city 7 times blowing trumpets, 7th day, do it 7 times, and the walls are going to come in. You wouldn't expect that to happen. You wouldn't expect Peter to go to the Gentiles because that just didn't happen. You wouldn't expect Martin Luther to do the crazy things he did. But he did, and they did. And it was what God had commanded them to do. Does he ever tell you to do something crazy like that? Third things. Wins and losses come from God, and we probably don't know the reason why. Those jets we saw at the air show, they don't determine who wins. God determines who wins. The Syrians had a much bigger army, much more capable army, and the Israelites beat them twice. It wasn't dumb luck. The Syrians thought, who'd have thought? They beat us in the hills. Their God must be the God of the hills. God says, no, that's why they're going to lose the second time too. God determines who wins the battles and who doesn't. And God told Ahab why. It was for the spread of his glory. And it always is, but he didn't tell him explicitly to kill Ben-Hadad, and so he let him live. But it was kind of assumed in the way God had worked throughout the story. That is what is supposed to happen with Ben-Hadad. Now, one last closing remark. As for, should we bear the sword as Christians or not? Well, that's something I am not going to just give a direct answer for. But I wanted to set up the tension very, very purposefully. I wanted to set up the tension very purposely. That what God says in Matthew somehow fits in with what God says in 1 Kings. And what God says in 1 Kings somehow sets up well and works with and meshes with what God says in Matthew. 1 Kings and Matthew, side by side, work together. Most people will be more like Hayes in that regard. Jesus overrode the Torah. He didn't mean what he said. God never wants you. He never wants Christians, in a very broad sense, to act as agents for the destruction of other people. That's where Hayes will fall. That's where a good number of Christians will fall. And we're supposed to say, does God really do that all the time? Is that what God's overarching command is? Or does he actually devote some people to destruction? Not arbitrarily, but very purposefully. Does he ever do that? God sends us forth to do battle into the world as well. And he may tell us to do crazy things. He'll never tell us, I'm pretty sure, to go and kill someone at random. That's not how it worked here. That's not how it ever works. But he does send us forth to do battle. And our primary battle is on a spiritual plane. If we get to the end and God says, no, I had this person that I wanted saved. Did you obey or did you not save? Did you go out? Did you do battle? Did you confront them? Well, no. Your life for his life. And that's, did you ever go out? Did you do what I commanded you to do? Did you go to the ends of the earth? Did you do what you could in your location to bring people who I wanted to know me to me? Well, no. We need to watch out. We need to be careful because God has given us commands. He's also given us promises and protections. That's what we looked at this morning in Sunday school. In particular, we have amazing promises and we have amazing helps in doing that. But he has commanded us to do battle. Now, in a political realm, we don't rely on our jets. They don't get us what we need. They don't get us the victory. God gets us the victory if we emerge victorious. And if we don't, that's come from his hand too. And it's come for the spread of his glory. We don't think about that. Should we invade Syria, or should we invade, you know, this other country, or should we not? Well, what does God think about that? We don't think that way, but God does. And we ought to be thinking that way as well. Let's pray. Father, there are many nuanced and very many difficult situations in life in which we need your wisdom for more than anything. We pray that you would open our eyes to your word. We pray that you would give us slow minds, slow tongues, slow actions, but they would always be thoughtful, that we would think about what we do before we do it. And we pray that as we look out into the world and we look at our leaders and the way they react to things, and that as we look at the way other countries interact with one another, that we would be mindful that you are behind it all. And that we would be mindful that you are working for your glory. And that we would be mindful that when things happen, when some difficult things happen, that it has come from your hand, that you have set them for destruction or you have set them for victory. And we pray that you would give our leaders wisdom as well. There are many difficult situations that come about, many difficult things that need to be done. And we pray that you would give us the strength to do them, the strength to encourage those who do them, tasks that we are unable to. And we pray that you would keep us mindful that whether it's in church, whether it's our involvement with other people, or whether it's the government's involvement with us, or whatever it might be, that you work all things for your glory and that you have commanded us to act in a way that brings you glory. And when you do, there is riches and there is pleasure forevermore. And we pray that you would teach us to set our eyes on that goal. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.